in Haggai chapter 2 and at verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Apart from an introduction, which I shall bring, I want to divide this up into the shaking, but one particular shaking, the Saviour as the desire of all nations, his coming, but one particular coming, and the filling of the house, but one particular house. The general thought is that Haggai was born in captivity and came as a young teenager about the year 536 BC to Jerusalem. And it was in 536 that the first attempt was made to rebuild the temple. But people were not interested. The whole idea of building the temple fell into disarray. People gave priority to building their own houses. If you read the whole of Haggai, and it doesn't take very long, you'll see that the first major complaint that God has with that generation was that they built their own houses before they built the temple of the Lord. Hence the bit that we read about work. Haggai's mission as a prophet was to get the people working. This was a short book, a short work, but he was greatly blessed. It wasn't very long after he preached in the name of the Lord that the people got building and that the people completed their work. Now, it was in 520 BC, that's 16 years after it first they first came. So if he was, say, 15, 16, when he came, he would be 31 or 32 as a prophet when he preached these words. And it was a tremendous ministry. It's always a tremendous ministry if the Lord gives you words to say. But he was to go to the governor, and he was to go to the high priest of the time, and to encourage them, and not to enlist their support so much as to command them and the residue of the people. So here we have the civil leader, the religious leader, and all the people with this message from the Lord and with this encouragement that they should build. And it's in that context that we have verses 6 and 7, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. These are tremendously encouraging words, but they are also quite frightening words. I suppose it wouldn't be allowed now, but I certainly remember in school that if a master was really annoyed with us, he'd make us stand up in our place and he'd get hold of our shoulders and he'd shake us for probably a full 30 seconds, just like that. And it was a rotten feeling. The shaking also, you think of, because it comes up in the picture, in Hebrews, where this passage is quoted, that the idea of shaking is if you shake a tree, all the fruit that is ripe falls down. But the picture here is that which is ripe for judgment will fall down, and only that which is of significance shall remain. So the idea of God shaking, and shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, is quite a formidable thought. Now, of course, an earthquake is a shaking. A tsunami is a shaking. And these are violent, normality-breaking incidents. Not the first shaking of the earth, I suppose you would describe the curse and then the flood as major shakings of the earth. And you would describe, and the scripture does describe in Exodus 19, the actual giving of the law as a shaking. I'll just read it to you, but there's no point in you looking it up just now. Exodus 19 verse 18, if you're making a note. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, volcanic sort of thing, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So what is being spoken about here, that there is going to be a supreme occasion, yet once, and it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And then this second expression, and I will shake all nations. Now that's different. If you look down to verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down. So here the Lord describes what he means by the shaking, not of heaven and earth, but the shaking of all nations. He means the disruption by war. He means the realignment of whole nations by conquest and by defeat. And of course you're aware that we are in the middle of a major shaking. The Muslims are trying to take over the whole world. And if they succeed in doing it in any measure, that will be a major realignment of trade, a major realignment of faith, a major realignment of law and of the enforcement of law and justice. But all these sorts of things you not only have when the Lord says he will shake, physical shaking of the earth, but it also means the disruption and the destruction of the powers that be for judgment and for whatever other reasons. Now, the fulfillment of this in part, and you will in your reading of prophecies realize that certain prophecies are worded in such a way that they exercise a principle, and that they may be fulfilled in one degree or another on a number of occasions. And in particular, of course, it is clear that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his lifetime upon earth is one of these things that is described. You could say that when he came, the nations were shaken, the Jews were shaken, Jerusalem became destroyed because of their reaction to him, the Gentiles began to be included in the gospel message, and of course he came to the temple. But of course, what is most specifically described here by the shaking is the things that will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, and it is still future. Now, if you would turn to Hebrews, which is where this passage is quoted, in Hebrews 12, I'm not going to go through the whole length of it, just to show you from verse 26. In Hebrews 12 and verse 26, now, when this letter was written was after the Lord Jesus had come, had lived, had died, and was raised from the dead. There are only two possibilities of future interpretation of shaking. One of them is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. But that isn't fulfilled by all the criteria. There was no personal coming of the Lord Jesus in that sense. So I think we're driven to the conclusion that the major shaking foretold by Haggai is the shaking when the Lord Jesus returns and at the end of the world. Verse 26, referring to the voice of the Lord when he gave the commandments and Sinai was on a smoke, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, see, it's still future, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, sun and the moon and the stars removed, you know. And this word, yet once more, in other words, what he's saying is, yet this passage that begins with the words, I quote, yet once more. Have you got the idea? It doesn't mean that the words yet once more move that, but this passage which begins with the quote, yet once more, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, and this word, yet once more, etc., signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, can you grasp the concept? At the Lord's return, everything that is made will be shaken to be removed. Yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Every bit of architecture, as I often tell you, every bit of architecture, every bit of artist work, everything that's created at all by man, because the Lord is coming and he's going to destroy the world by fire. That the things which cannot be shaken, namely the face of believers, which is invisible and unshakable, that the faith of believers may remain. So those things which are eternal, those things which are invisible, will remain, but everything visible and to do with this world shall be shaken. Now this concept is mighty, but it focuses the mind wonderfully, because it could happen in our times. We don't know that it won't. Wars and rumours of wars, read that Barnabas magazine, and you'll see that there are wars everywhere in the globe. Absolutely everywhere. Afghanistan invading Pakistan. Nothing to do with us. We wouldn't even think there was a war. But there's a major war. Looks as if Sudan is going to break out into another war between North and South, because Southern Sudan wants its independence from the North. All these things. So it could be relatively soon. Let me just read to you also, as part of that final shaking, what is written in 2 Thessalonians, just to remind you. 2 Thessalonians. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians I wanted to read, was it? It was 2 Peter. Sorry, my fault. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read to you from verse 3, so that the effect of it can come across. We're talking about this final shaking of the world. Know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Oh yes, says Peter. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And now here comes the major bit. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, that's by the word that God, by which God spoke, that the world should be destroyed, created and destroyed by water. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Yet once it is a little time. But it was 520 years before Christ came when Haggai said it. So even if we're thinking of the first shaking after it was a long period, well, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's talking about believers. Not willing that any believer should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I should more correctly say the elect. Some elect are still not believing, but he's not willing that they perish, and he waits till they all come to repentance. And the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Here's the shaking. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, can you imagine? It's supposed to happen now. You think of the noise. Imagine the noise of things going up with great explosions. Imagine the earth being destroyed with fire, and all the gas mains going up, and all the chemical plants going up, and all the other things. Well, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's a temperature way above burning point. Way above boiling point. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The works, you remember. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Well, that's the shaking. And the shaking that is particularly meant here, though there have been all sorts of shakings, both of the earth and of men, the overthrow of kingdoms all down the years, but that's the particular one that is finally in mind in this passage. I will shake all nations. Handel got it well in the oratorio, you remember. I will shake. I'm not going to sing it here, but remember how he got all the movement and all the querulous nature with the shaking. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, the desire of all nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that immediately makes us wonder, how can he be described, or in what way is he described as the desire of all nations? It is clear that not all nations desire him. The Muslim world wouldn't desire him. The Hindu world wouldn't desire him. The Jewish world didn't want him. Is it satisfactory to interpret this as being, well, they ought to have desired him. They belong to him by virtue of creation. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of his creation. They ought to have desired him, but they don't. So what is meant here by describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the desire of all nations? Now, the nations here are being thought of in their nationhood. Blessed is that nation that feareth the Lord, for example. How can we think of this? Well, the answer lies in this. That only those whose sins have been forgiven, only those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, and only those who, in devotion to the Saviour for the things that they value, that the Saviour has done for them, and therefore love him and worship him with all their hearts, it can only really be said of them that the Saviour is their desire. And even that's a challenge. There are scriptures which speak of the Lord Jesus as the desire. For example, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, this is David almost at his death. But it's a lovely quote And I love to think of it, but 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. The whole of the two or three verses in which it is contained is lovely. But he says, though my house is not so with God, though it's not like it ought to be, yet he has ordered, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. David says, my whole desire is bound up in the new covenant made with me, with my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have the use of the word very helpfully in Psalm 145. I've just got two more quotations for you as we just look at that. But just to give some power to the word desire, because desire is emotionally a very powerful word. And we're thinking here of emotions and facts tempered together. And in Psalm 145 and at verse 16, you've got the use of the word in another way. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Speaking here of physical need. Okay. And again in verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Where the desire is not so physical. It includes the physical, but it also includes those who cry out for salvation, that the Lord will hear them. Much less well known, but as you will, I'm sure, agree when I point it out to you, is Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9. Halfway through Isaiah 26, verse 8, the desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Reading on, with my soul have I desired thee. Soul, desire. Desire of that which is the most intimate part of us, the most precious part of us, the most hidden part of us, and calling out to the Saviour to love us. And the famous Isaiah 53 verse 2, no need to look it up, but in Christ there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is to say, it's not his physical attraction that's going to draw us to him. In fact, we're not allowed to have a physical insight, those of us who've lived subsequently, we have the Bible record. So that keeps us off of the wrong thing. We're not going to be enamoured by his looks, by his eyes, by the sound of his voice and all these things. We're not going to be taken in by that. We're going to be directed entirely to the spiritual nature. All that should be our desire is his atoning merits, his grace, his love, his mercy, his gentleness, his goodness, all his attributes. The desire then of all nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the all nations part is fulfilled in this way, that those who desire him, being born again and being saved, will come from every nation under heaven at one period or another. Whether there is somebody from every nation at any given period of history, we have no means of telling. So that the desire of all nations is that believers, as we think in terms of the Lord Jesus being our representative, so the believers are the representatives of their nation. So the desire of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, has those in every race who desire him, who love him, who want to walk closely with him, who want to be everlastingly in his presence, who want to be helped by him, who just want to be near him in spirit, and to mourn when they feel that there's a rift between them in any way because of their sin. So this is the way in which we think of the Lord Jesus as the desire of all nations, that those whom he's called in the gospel and loved him and served him with all their hearts, gathered from every nation under heaven, will fulfill this wonderful word that he is the desire of all nations. May we therefore fulfill our part. May we desire him as we learned to do as we went through the Song of Solomon. May we not ourselves be diverted into other things. So I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Well, we've more or less looked at this. Perhaps over Christmas I shall be dealing with the text. I have it in mind too, concerning whose goings were from of old. But of course we can think particularly of his coming when he became incarnate, when he was born of a virgin and lived here. But that's not the coming particularly meant here. It fulfills the prophecy to an extent, but it is his return. That plea with which the Bible ends, come, Lord Jesus. And that last chapter of Revelation, which is full of pleas that he shall come. The desire of all nations shall come. The earth will be shaken. The Saviour, who's loved by men and women down the passage of time, will all be gathered to meet him in the air. So the desire of all nations, there he will be. He will have his people, not ruled by fear, but everyone, some gathered from the earth being alive at the time, some coming with him and being reunited with their bodies at that time, but all desiring the Saviour, all desiring now his power and his majesty to be vindicated. All his willing people gathered together on one glorious occasion, just at the time when the fire, the conflagration, just like the people who died in the flood. And it's terrible to think of. But the scripture is not a mealy-mouthed book. It talks about the blood coming up to the bridles of the horses. It talks about slaughter on a massive scale. We are going to find it particularly hard. I mean, unbelievers in our generation are so finicky about, you mustn't do this to an animal, or you mustn't do that. The Lord doesn't hesitate in these things. He killed animals to give skins to Adam and Eve. And we are so out of kilter with how God thinks about things that when this end finally comes, it will exacerbate and make 100 times worse the feelings of hatred the unbelievers have towards God. They won't get much time to reflect on it. Most of them will cry out to the mountains and hills to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. But the desire of all nations shall come, and that will be the end of this world's history before it is remade, purified, purged, remade. As I said to you often, the picture in scripture of the new heavens and the new earth can either mean the old one renewed or a fresh one made, and I don't think there's any way of interpreting. There are many hints that it's this earth that will be completely purged and made new, but one doesn't have to believe that, and it's better to hold it in suspense and be surprised when it happens. So the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. Well, he was speaking there of the temple, and the temple that was then being built was the one to which the Lord would come, and that would give it a greater glory than Solomon gave it with all its wealth. But again, it's not that temple that is being spoken about. The Lord Jesus spoke about the temple of his body. And just as in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, ye are the light of the world, because you have my reflected glory. So, of course, the Lord Jesus says, referred to the temple of his body. But the scripture also says, ye are the temple of God. So the glory, he shall fill the house, the temple, with glory, means that the Lord Jesus shall, being united with his people at that time, fill his believers of all periods of history who've been reunited to him in the air. He shall fill them with a glory that begins then, well, it begins once they're saved, but a different sort of glory, a new glory, a glory of perpetuity, a glory of distinction, a glory of perfection. And he will give his house, his people, his household, every one of the believers gathered with him at that time, he will visit them, and they shall be his glory, they shall be his temple. He is their temple. They are united with one another. And then you begin to see the massiveness of this. Yet once, it is a little while. Well, it's 2,500 years since this was preached. And I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. In this state of utter shaking, he will come. He will be the stability for his people. He will be the security of his people. He will be the one who inaugurates. His kingdom is already inaugurated, but inaugurating the new life of believers in their perfection. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. But what I think drew my attention to it at this Christmas time was the expression about the Saviour as the desire of all nations. May he be our desire, as with David, may it be all our desire. That we owe everything to him, that he is our friend, that he is our companion, he is our saviour, he is our Lord, our master, our teacher, our guide, and he is our end and our glory. May the Lord just help us. Again, with such a wonderful theme, I do find great difficulty in doing it justice, but may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, do justice to this in our hearts. Amen.